Esther chapter 2. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing it can be in our lives. Thank you for the instruction that it is in our lives. Thank you for the encouragement that it is for our hearts. Lord, I pray that that will be the case tonight. Father, we are all very well aware that nobody here has any need to hear from me, but we all need to hear from you. And so, Father, I'm asking that you would speak very clearly through your word tonight, that you would touch on things that are important for us to hear, that you would apply them to each one of our hearts, and that, Father, we could walk out of here tonight, not just saying, well, I went to church, but, Lord, being able to say, I heard from my Father. I heard from the Most High God. Lord, thank you that you do this through your word. Thank you that your word does not return empty, that it accomplishes what you send it out to do. And Father, we ask all of this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, guys, I have been thinking a lot about something this week. And, well, maybe you've noticed this as well. But our lives here on this earth are marked by three things. Well, not only these three things, but I think these three things are pretty universal to all of our experience as we walk this earth. And the three things that I think our lives are often marked by are sin, mistakes, and tragedy. Is that fair to say? Is that ruffling anyone's feathers? That we encounter these things in our life. All of these things complicate our life, sometimes to the point of discouragement, sometimes to the point of despair. Now, sin, of course, I suspect we all know what sin is, right? That means the sins we're committing against other people, or the sins that are being committed against us, or perhaps maybe even sins that were not committed against you, but you're still feeling the aftershock of it. You're still feeling the effects of that sin. Now, mistakes are not violations of God's law. That's not the same thing, but they're just bad decisions. Anybody ever make one? A bad decision, okay? You know, you're working for a company and you decide, you know what? I want to go work for this company. And so you switch to the new job and then they lay you off, right? That's a mistake because what you had was a great job, but this looked better and now all of a sudden it's gone. You know, you did the best with what you had, the information you had, and it just didn't work out the way that you wanted. It ended up being a bad move. Then, thirdly, there are tragedies. I suspect we have all endured our share of tragedies. Basically, tragedies are things that oftentimes we just can't frankly explain. Why, Lord? Why? Right? Why? I mean, these are the sorts of things that Paul refers to as, who has known the mind of the Lord? It's kind of how Paul puts it. We don't know why it's happening. We don't. Sometimes we don't even know what is happening. We don't know what God's doing. We can't see what God is seeing in these very painful, very hard circumstances that we sometimes don't even see coming. Sometimes we do. Sometimes they just kind of hit us out of left field. Now, I will not even pretend to fully explain why all of these things happen, why all three of these things are not uncommon at all in our lives. But here's what I do know. When God made this world, it was what? It was good, right? Matter of fact, he even went a step further, didn't he? He said it was very good. It was. There was no sin, right? No death, none of that. But now, tragedies happen. Mistakes are made and sins are committed and it complicates our lives. Why am I talking about this? Well, because it has a lot to do with what we've been studying in the book of Esther, I think. You see, one of the things that I think helps me, and I think it helps all of us when we study the Word of God in general, or very particularly so, a book like Esther, is looking for the sins and the mistakes and the tragedies and how they complicate the story and how they bring pain to people's lives. So as we pick up where we left off, verse 19 of chapter 2 is where we're going to be picking up tonight. I want you to keep those three things in the back of your mind. Okay? Sin, mistakes, and tragedy. Would you begin reading with me there at verse 19? When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Let's just stop there. Let me kind of set the scene. Some of you haven't been with us for previous studies, and so let me, in a very brief way, kind of set the scene here. Basically, what we have happening is that all of the girls, all of those virgin girls who had been brought in by King Xerxes so that he could basically choose a new queen, had now all been brought back together as a group. Now, this basically implies that the time of Xerxes trying each one out for a night, because that's what happened, let's just be blunt about it, that time was over, right? All of the girls who did not become queen, as Esther had, as we saw last week, they would now live the rest of their lives as concubines in the king's palace. This was what was in front of them for the rest of their lives. Remember, these were usually teenage girls. Okay, at most, maybe 20, 21 years old at most. So this is what they had to look forward to for the rest of their life. Now, we're also told here that Mordecai, remember it says her older cousin who had adopted her when her parents had died, it says that he was sitting at the king's gate. Now, that may give you a certain picture. Okay, you might have in your mind this big gate, you know, in front of a castle or something, and basically Mordecai's at the gate holding on to the bars, kind of peering through, wondering what's going on with Esther, what's happening with Esther. Well, that's really not the picture that we have here. First of all, remember, Esther's already been made queen at this point, and Mordecai knows that. In fact, verse 19 says something that we might easily overlook. It tells us that he now has an official government job. He's a civil servant at this point. You see, the king's gate, that sounds to us just like a metal thing that keeps people out of somewhere. The king's gate was actually the place where all of the business of the kingdom, all of the politics, all of that stuff would happen. And those who sat in the gate had positions of authority, positions of employment that had to do with the running or the business of that kingdom. And so Mordecai, who is daily sitting at the king's gate, is now working within the government of King Xerxes. Now, we have no idea if that is a position maybe that he held previously, or if maybe this is one of the perks of having Esther become queen. We really don't know. But regardless, he's now holding some sort of a public office. Now, verse 20 continues. Read there with me. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. So, Esther is queen, and Mordecai has a nice job at the king's gate, but nobody really knows who they are. Nobody really knows that they are Jewish, that they are the people of God. As we saw before, we saw it in previous studies through this book, Mordecai told Esther specifically, okay, don't let anyone know of your belief in belonging to the God of the Bible. You know, basically when, you know, don't check that box on your Facebook page. You know, don't tweet that out. Don't tell anybody. We want that hidden. We don't want anybody to know. Whatever you do, don't let them know that you believe in the God of the Bible. Now, as I mentioned before, this concerns me. And it concerned the author enough that he has mentioned it multiple times in the story. But let me say, and we've talked about that in previous evenings, but let me just say something. Sometimes it is okay to not lead with your faith. Right? Do you understand what I mean? Sometimes it's okay to not just be out there with, for instance, let's say you go to a job interview, okay? And you're sitting there and the guy asks you, hey, what? Tell me about yourself. Oh, I love Jesus. and I love worshiping Jesus, and I love singing songs about Jesus, and I read books about Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Because you need to know Jesus. I'm here to tell you about Jesus. If that's what you're doing, that's probably explains your unemployment, okay? It doesn't always have to be, you know, that's not what I'm trying to say, okay? It doesn't have to be the Christian t-shirts and slogans and handing out tracts everywhere you go. It doesn't always have to be quite that overt. However, if your whole life is concealing your relationship with God because you don't want to suffer publicly, because you don't want to be mocked, because you don't want to be opposed, because you don't want people disliking you, then what you worship is not Jesus Christ. What you worship is comfort. That's what you worship. And I believe that Mordecai and Esther's decisions here are born out of comfort. Because if everybody knows what we really are, some won't like us. Might hurt our upward mobility. Might hurt, you know, might make us uncomfortable, might even endanger us a little bit. So let's be smart. Let's hide it. Let's conceal it. Now, we hear that being said a lot today, do we not? Have you noticed how people who have no faith at all are very quick to tell everyone around them that you're perfectly fine to have your own faith just as long as you do what? Keep it to yourself. Yeah, just stay out of my business. Do what you want privately, but keep it out of the public square. Keep it out of the public arena. But guys, the God of the Bible wants you, if you belong to Him, to be public with your faith. Scripture is very clear about this. Faith must be public, never private. Now, I'm not saying it isn't personal. It is. But it's not just private. It is public. We want others to know the God who loves us so that they can know Him too. But if we conceal our relationship with Him, not only are we cutting off that avenue for some people, but we're being unfaithful to God. I mean, can you imagine if that's the way your husband or wife handled your marriage? Took off the wedding ring every time they left the house? Let you know, hey, I'm not going to be telling anyone about you today because you know how that might... How would you handle that? Would you be real excited about that, ladies, if that's what your husband was doing every time he went off to work? No, of course not. And neither is the Lord. We are in a relationship with Him, and that is a public thing. But for so many, even within the church, their income, their job, their politics, their family, their social network, their relationships, their comfort, their convenience, all of those things outweigh Jesus. And their decisions follow suit. And so it is with Esther and Mordecai. Pick up with me there at verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. So, Mordecai's at work, and I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but he overhears an assassination plot while he's at work. Two of the king's officials had apparently gotten very angry with Xerxes for some reason and wanted to lay hands on him, not to pray for him, obviously, but to murder him. Now, this is obviously a very significant issue in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, those who were closest to the king were the most likely to betray the king. In fact, years from this point in the story, it doesn't take place in the book of Esther, but years from this point, King Xerxes is going to die at the hands of servants who were closest to him. But somehow Mordecai, in the course of his work here, he overhears of this plot. Now, would you say this is a huge deal? Yeah, I mean, this is like CNN stuff, isn't it? This is like internet. This is the most powerful man on the face of the planet at that time. And there is a plot for his execution, his murder. So what should Mordecai do? Now, your first very thought, well, he should tell someone. He should, you know, white horse and fix the issue. But hold on just a minute. I ask this question because this may not have been quite so cut and dry for Mordecai. Remember, Xerxes is the dirtbag that just stole your adopted virgin daughter and defiled her. Right? I can at least consider the fact that Mordecai might have said, "Oh, there's a plot to kill Xerxes, huh? Well, maybe I just won't say anything about that." You know? I mean, you could see where this might have been something that crossed his mind. So Mordecai has a decision. Is he going to do a good thing for a bad man? Or is he going to let it ride? Well, here's what he does. Look at verse 22. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. So he decides to be a stand-up guy. Yay, Mordecai. And he tells Esther that there is an assassination plot, an assassination hit out on her husband. And she tells the king, and she makes sure that the king knows, the reason you know about this is because of Mordecai. He's working out there in the king's gate. He's the one who heard about this, and he's the one that brought it to our attention. Verse 23 continues. Excuse me. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged, not Esther or Mordecai, but those two guys, obviously. They were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So they don't just take Mordecai's word for it. They don't just take Esther's word for it, right? They do an investigation and they research it and they find out that it is the truth. And so this is treason, right? Any of you with a military background, then you know how serious this is. And the result here is commensurate with the crime. They are both hung to death. Now, when we hear that, You probably read that part of the verse, and you probably had pictures of old westerns in your head, right? Right? The gallows and all that, right? You got the raised platform, okay? And all the people gathered around, and there's ropes hanging down with the nooses, and there's men standing there, and they got their hands tied behind their back, and they got their ankles tied, and then the trap door drops, and boom. And right? Is that not the picture we have? Well, guys, that's not how it worked in Persia. What it says here literally is they were hung on a tree. That's what it says. And there's debate historically among the theologians and the archaeologists. Were they impaled or were they crucified? You see, the truth is crucifixion started about this time, 400 to 500 years before Jesus was born. Crucifixion wasn't invented by the Romans. It was invented by the Persians. The Romans just perfected it. They just fine-tuned it to what it was. And from the beginning, it was intended to be a public spectacle so that everybody knows. You know, whatever those guys up there believe, don't believe that. Whatever those guys up there did, don't do that. Right? That's what it was intended to be. I mean, the point is, if you sin against a king, especially a king like Xerxes, he has the right to crucify you. So make note of that. You know, and you go about the business of your day. And that is demonstrated publicly so that everyone gets that lesson. And all of this, we are very intentionally told here, is recorded in the King's Book of Chronicles. Now, that is not referring obviously to 1st and 2nd Chronicles of the Old Testament, but it is basically has the same purpose. This was to make sure that a record existed of all of the details and all of the events that transpired. These were the court records of the day, okay? That's what's happening. Now, this seemingly minor detail, that's going to loom larger in the story later. Now, how many of you would say that at this point in the story, that Mordecai should probably get something here? Yes? Right? A ribbon? Or a prize, an award, you know, a lifetime supply of jelly beans. Shouldn't he get something, right? I mean, the king was going to have someone kill him. They were going to kill the king, but they didn't kill the king. The king crucified them. And it sure seems to me like the king should do something for the guy, yes? So what does Xerxes do for Mordecai? Nothing. Nothing. Yeah, zip, nothing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 with me. After these events, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. Now, here we have another one of those after these events. We've seen this before in this book. Now, again, we might be inclined to think in reading that well, this happened the next day. This happened the next morning. Well, not so. We know from comparing verse 16 in chapter 2 to verse 7 of chapter 3 that verse 1 here takes place approximately 5 years after the attempt on the king's life and after Mordecai saved his life. So basically, you've got 5 years later, and Xerxes still hasn't done anything for the man who saved his life. But hey, this is Xerxes, right? We've met this guy. We've talked about this guy. We've seen him over and over again. He's entirely consumed with himself. He's not concerned with others. He's not looking out for other people's best interest, okay? He's only concerned about himself. And so what does Xerxes do? Well, he promotes someone to a specific position. Now, this position, although it's not mentioned in that way here, it would be called Grand Vizier. I don't know if you guys are familiar with what... Have you seen the movie Aladdin? Okay, Jafar. Okay, Jafar was the Grand Vizier. Yeah, and that actually kind of fits the picture of this guy Haman here actually pretty well. His name is Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, that's a mouthful, right? I don't know if you had to sign that all the time. But nonetheless, this is the guy that would have now ascended to what was second in command. Okay? Second in command of the Persian Empire. Now, we just read that. Matter of fact, I just mentioned to you his name. And none of you went, oh, or anything. That had no effect on you whatsoever. Well, maybe you're asleep. I don't know. But anyway, had no effect on you. But I can guarantee you, for those Jews who maybe were hearing this story for the first time or were there that back in those days and they heard who this was or they read it many hundreds of years later for the first time, when they read that line that I just read to you, they all would have collectively went, oh, like that. You know, have you ever been to melodrama where everyone boos and hisses the villain? That's what they do. Okay, I'm not kidding. They really do that here. And there's a specific reason. You see, in the Old Testament, when God first forms the nation of Israel, the very first people to attack them, these people were like terrorists against them. They wanted to annihilate the Jews, annihilate the nation of Israel. Guess who those people were? The Agagites. Yeah. And so we've got Mordecai saving Xerxes' life. And now Mordecai's new boss is Haman the Agagite. Wonder how that sat with him. Probably not real well. Matter of fact, he might even been thinking, that should have been my job. I'm the one that saved the king, for crying out loud. I'm the one that should have had that job. And then they give it to not only not me, but this guy. From this history, this background. Do you begin to see some of the tension in this story? It gets worse. Look at verse 2. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. So here we begin to see the problem. Basically, whenever Haman passes by, since he is, again, second in command of the Persian Empire, everybody bows down. And not just the common folk. It says that everyone in the king's gate. So, you know, all of the civil servants, all the government employees, princes and princes, and so on and so forth, they all would bow down. So everyone's bowing down to Haman, except one guy, Mordecai. I wonder if that stuck out at all. Right? I mean, you could kind of picture it, right? A whole bunch of people bowing. And Mordecai's over here kind of giving the stink eye to Haman. You know, I'm sure that would stand out just a little bit. I mean, and he's basically saying, I'm not going to bow. I absolutely refuse to bow to an Agagite. I'm not going to do it. As a matter of fact, he's up on his tiptoes, I bet. You know, I'm anti-bowing. I am not going to bow for this person. He's pretty dug in here. And everybody else is wondering, whoa, what happens now? I mean, we know what happens when people try to kill the king. What happens when people don't bow to Haman? Kind of new territory, not quite sure what happens here. And they're all wondering this because Haman is being publicly opposed. That's what's happening. He's being publicly ridiculed, publicly undermined. This is defiance, is what Mordecai is doing. Now, in our day and age, there are many who would cheer this kind of move. You know, maybe when we read it there, maybe some of you kind of smiled and went, yeah, you know, that's exactly how it's supposed to be. There are some, for instance, who cheered this week for that NFL quarterback who refuses to stand for the national anthem. There were some who cheered a few years ago, you might remember, that representative who called Obama a liar in the middle of his speech to Congress. These are the sorts of things sometimes people like to cheer, this kind of defiance. But you know, I'm not sure this was a good move by Mordecai. Now, you can debate that, I suppose, and perhaps some would say, well, no, wait a minute. Haman was wanting to be worshipped as a god, so you don't bow down, right? This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all over again. You don't bow down. But I don't think this is the same circumstance here at all. In that day, politically, you would bow. Okay? I mean, they still do that in Asia, right? A bow of respect and honor. It's a sign of respect. In the military, what do? You salute, right? You salute. You come across a higher ranking officer and you salute. It's a sign of respect. It's not worship, right? You're not going, I worship and idolize this person. It's a sign of respect. You're respecting the chain of command. If you were in Britain and the queen walked by, right, you'd bow or curtsy. It's a sign of respect. But here, and I find this interesting, Mordecai, all of a sudden, has gotten tough. All of a sudden, Mordecai's a tough guy. He's defiant. I mean, up until this point, he's been a jellyfish, hasn't he? I mean, no vertebrae whatsoever in this guy. He won't tell anyone that he belongs to the God of the Bible. You know, they come along and they say, hey, Mordecai, we're taking your virgin daughter to the spa for the year at the Playboy Mansion and the king's going to sleep with her. What does he do? Nothing. You know, he lets her go. He doesn't say anything, doesn't do anything. He doesn't fight it. He goes along with it. Now, it says he's worried, right? And he checks on her every day. So he is sort of a nervous Nelly type, but courageous? Defiant, bold, is that how we would really describe him? And all of a sudden, he's like, that's it. That's it. I'm going to make my stand here on the issue of bowing. I mean, you can sleep with her, but I draw the line at bowing. Now, does this strike anybody else as a bit strange? Does it strike anyone else as kind of a weird place to draw the line? Guys, I fear sometimes we're kind of like Mordecai in this. We're hiding our faith, shading it a little bit, living like the world, and then we choose to go to battle. We choose to take a stand. We choose to get defiant and get angry over things far less important and far less weighty. And guys, I can guarantee you, every time the world sees something like that, you know what they do? They shake their head, and rightly so. Because where were you all the rest of the time? Why weren't you living like it all the rest of the time? And then all of a sudden, you know, some politician says something, we're all up in arms. Well, what about the other 365 days of the year? So now we've got tough guy Mordecai. He's going to stand up to Haman the Horrible, right? He's going to take him on. But the first people to notice this are those who are serving in the king's gate right around Mordecai. Look at verse 3. Then the king's servants, who were at the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now, I don't know if you noticed, but things just escalated. Notice the way they put that. He's not just disrespecting Haman, is he? Because King Xerxes, he's the one who told everybody that they were to bow down to Haman. So, Mordecai, when you're not bowing down to Haman, you're disobeying Xerxes. Verse 4 continues. Now, it was when they had spoken daily to him, to Mordecai, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. In other words, nobody had done this before, so they wanted to find out, well, is this legitimate? Is it okay to do it? For he had told them he was a Jew. Now, there's a lot to notice here. First of all, notice that these servants spoke to Mordecai how often about this? Daily. This was not a one-time event. This was something that had gone on and on and on. And they continued coming to Haman and saying, what in the world is going on here? Mordecai is obviously entrenched. He's holding his ground on this one. And all of a sudden, make note of this, he pulls out his religious beliefs for his own gain. Up until this point, how many people did Mordecai want to know that he was a Jew? None. Zero. Hide it. And then, all of a sudden, he's telling people, hey, Mordecai, how come you won't bow down? How come you won't bow down to Haman? Well, because I'm Jewish. He just found out, right, that the king is the one that commanded it. So now he's got to have, you know, something that gets him off the hook. Well, I'm Jewish. Does that get me the get out of jail card free? You know, does that do it? I have religious convictions. That's why I can't bow down. Now, again, how often do Christians act this way? Do we not? Living completely like the world, no one around us maybe would even know that we're a Christian, and then all of a sudden your friends or some group or some politician wants to do something terrible, and you're like, hey, I'm a Christian. Why are you doing these things? And they're like, well, when did you become a Christian? You know? What kind of a Christian are you? Well, I'm the hypocritical kind, obviously. We're a big denomination. You should follow us. But no, I mean, that's kind of the way the world looks at these things, and it puzzles them. But seriously, how many of us act just like that? We keep our faith kind of close to the vest, kind of a private matter, until it benefits you. And then all of a sudden, boy, you're really committed. All of a sudden, now you're really all in. Remember, up until this point, he's living in Persia. He is not supposed to be living here, according to God's word. He doesn't tell anybody that he loves the God of the Bible or follows the God of the Bible. There is no evidence here that he prayed or read scripture or went to synagogue or offered sacrifice or worshipped. He doesn't defend the honor of his adoptive daughter. We see throughout the entire book that he's eating the king's unclean food. He's a totally compromised hypocrite. And then as soon as they're saying, well, you know, this is going to get you in a lot of trouble. I'm Jewish. I'm Jewish. I've got convictions here. Can't do anything about it. Well, sadly, it still happens to this day. And just like today, things escalate. Look at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were, because they all just found out. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Now, the first part of this does not surprise any of us, I'm sure. When Haman finds out, what happens? Gets mad. Flies into a rage. He's not happy in the least. In fact, he is so angry with Mordecai, he wants to kill Mordecai. But Haman's thinking even bigger. He's thinking, hey, I want to kill that guy. As a matter of fact, considering our history, considering who the Jews are, considering who I am, and all of that, why don't we just take the opportunity to kill them all? Why don't we just wipe them all out? And here we see the likely Agagite Jewish animosity that's going on here. But you know, Haman doesn't have the authority to just kind of jumpstart a genocide. He doesn't have that authority within this kingdom. He knows he's going to have to get somebody else involved. Now, didn't I say things were going to escalate? Would you consider this escalation? We have just gone from won't bow down to wipe out an entire race of people. Well, at least all the ones that are in Persia. That's amazing to me. That is amazing to me. It sort of backfired on Mordecai, didn't it? I think it did. He was thinking that pulling out his religion card, right, would save his life. But now it's going to cost everyone else their life. And in the process, of course, Haman becomes kind of the Hitler of the ancient world. He's going to destroy an entire community of people. Yes, because Mordecai made him mad, but primarily because they are God's covenant people. See, the names change, but the script stays the same, doesn't it? It always does. Satan writes it, and he hands it to Haman. Hate God's people, right? The Jews seek to commit genocide and destroy them. Years later, Hitler comes along. Satan hands him the same script. Hate the Jews, plan genocide, destroy them, wipe them out. Same script. We need to understand, guys, that there is a continual conflict between God and Satan, and between God's people and Satan's people. And Satan sometimes tries to empower people to wipe out God's people. And here it happens in the days of Mordecai. Now, as I've mentioned before, particularly when we get to a place like this, we can read a story like this and merely begin moralizing it. In other words, well, Haman's an awful man. Now, that's not a lie, is it? He's evil, pure evil. But we just basically say, oh, well, Haman's evil. Thank you, Lord, that I'm better than Haman. That's moralizing. Okay, that's one way to approach a story like this, and it's really easy to do. Or we can ask ourselves the really difficult questions. Like, who would you kill if you could? Probably not a question you get asked by the pastor all the time. But I'm being serious. Who would you kill? I mean, what if I came to you and I said, hey, the Lord came to me. Not that you should ever take my word at this, but just for sake of illustration. The Lord came to me and He told me that you get you get a free whacking of whoever it is that you want. Here's the card. God, here's it. He says one free whacking from God, and use a little line. You just write in whoever's name, whoever, enemies, bad bosses, politicians, dictators, despots, that jerk that parks in your parking spot at work, whoever. What would you do? What would you do? Now, some people would answer that question and say, well, the person whose name I'm going to put on that card is an evil person. Evil. Everyone in the world knows that they're evil, so they've got it coming. It's justice. It's fair. It's right. But you know, God kind of looks at this stuff differently, doesn't He? He really does. You know, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that murder and hatred are actually on the same highway, right? I mean, murder's just a little bit further down the road. When we hate someone, we commit murder in our heart against them. The difference is, Haman had the legal ability to kill. You and I don't have the legal ability to kill. So we have murder in our heart that doesn't quite extend to our hands. Okay? Who do you hate? Who would you kill if you could get away with it? Again, in Haman's position, where if he hates you, he could kill you. He could punish you. So what do? We may not kill you, but we're going to punish you if we hate you, aren't we? We're going to treat you badly. We're going to ignore you. We're going to do whatever we can. And we might even tend to cause those who are close to you, your own family and friends and whatever, they're going to get punished as well because we don't like you. And guys, when we seek that kind of vengeance, this is the point that I'm trying to make. We are practicing the exact same kind of attitude and disposition as Haman. So if we're going to approach this and say, oh, Haman bad, me good, if that's kind of the attitude we're going to draw from this, it doesn't work. You might remember from past weeks, we talked about the fact that there are two groups in this world. Okay? There are the bad people and Jesus. That's it. There are no other groups. There is no other classifications. Guys, we need to understand, we need to be very careful when we read the Scriptures, that every time we see a bad guy, that we realize that that is either us or apart from the grace of God, it could be. That is the proper way that we approach these sorts of things. Now, the story continues in verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. Now, you're going to hear more later in the book that the story of Esther institutes a Jewish feast. It's called Purim. Maybe some of you have heard of that Jewish feast. Well, it is named after what we just read here in verse 7. Here it means casting of lots. And lot in Persian is the word pur. And plural, because Haman's casting lots here often over and over and over the months, is Purim. And that's where the title of the feast comes from. Now, what Haman is doing here is not rolling dice. We need to understand. Okay? I don't know if that's a picture you get or not. But basically, what he's doing here is what the Bible calls divination. Now, Haman is a very spiritual guy. I know we might tend to think, well, he's the bad guy, so he must be an atheist. No. He's incredibly religious. It's just that he worships a god other than the God of the Bible. And the lot was the way that they would determine what their God wanted and when he wanted it done. And so Haman, over these months, was seeking when his demonic God wanted him to pull the trigger on this plan of killing all of the Jews. Okay? And finally, it was time. Verse 8 continues. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There are certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also," the people being the Jews, "to do with them as you please." Now, question. How do you tell a story in such a way that it benefits you? Because that's what's happening here, isn't it? And you know, this is something we all learned when we were little kids, huh? Right? You perpetrated some evil against your sibling, your brother or sister. And before they get a chance to get to mom or dad, what have you done? You have run ahead to tell them your version of the story, right? Well, that's kind of what Haman's doing here. He basically is running ahead. And so he goes to Xerxes, he says, "Lord," you know he was, I mean, just laying it on thick. "Lord, let me explain to you what exactly is going on. There are these people called the Jews. And they don't follow your laws. Matter of fact, they've got these scriptures. And they've got a whole other set of laws that they follow. And you know what? They think their laws are better than yours. And not only that, but they think that their God is better than yours. Lord, this is a problem. We've got a problem here. Well, King, I, your humble servant, want to fix your problem." That's what he's doing. "Let me destroy them. And I'll plunder them. I'll take all of their money." Hitler did the same thing, by the way. Same script. And King, I'll split it with you 50-50. Right? I'll give you tax revenue that is equal to about 50% of the annual income of the entire empire. King, this is a massive business opportunity here. There's profit to be made. And all we need to do is kill these evil people and plunder their goods. And unlike when there was a possible assassination plot against the king, and they investigated it, Xerxes doesn't do his homework here, does he? Xerxes doesn't get both sides of the story. Xerxes doesn't investigate the facts. Xerxes just says, hey, you know what? That's a great plan. That sounds like a pretty good plan. Here's the power of attorney. Here's my ring. Okay, now Haman, you now have control over their life, over their death. Do whatever you want to the Jews. And again, lest we boo and hiss Xerxes and Haman here, do we not often do the same? Now you might be thinking, whoa, never started a genocide, ever, not once in my whole life. I am clean before God on that one. I have no doubt that that is the case. But from positions of authority in our homes, in our jobs, in ministry, we take it lightly. And we rely on partial information or misinformation or gossip. And then we start making decisions, decisions that affect other people, sometimes people you don't even know. Also like Xerxes, how many decisions do we often make that are based on nothing more than, boy, this will make me a lot of money. What's the bottom line here? Am I going to get some big bucks out of this? Guys, sometimes the best thing is not what's in our interest. It is what is in the interest of other people. So we need to be careful. And we need to ask, how am I like Xerxes? We believe things that other people tell us about other people. We didn't investigate it. Didn't check it out. We just believed it. We don't even know. Or greed. We make decisions solely based on the bottom line, not the glory of God, not the well-being of other people. Guys, I keep coming back to this kind of thought process, but this is so important. I don't want us to be this self-righteous, judgmental, hypocritical, moralistic people who run around going, you know, Haman is bad and Xerxes is bad. Thank you, God, that I'm good. Does it remind you of something that Jesus talked about? About how the Jew would go to the temple and he's standing there and said, Lord, thank you that I am not like this tax collector. It's real easy to do in religious settings. I don't want us to be like that. But I do know that apart from the grace of God, this is the inclination of every human heart. This is the result of sin. Verse 12 continues. Shows us how quickly this satanic plot begins moving. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all of the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. And so the plan for mass slaughter of human beings begins. All of the Persians, and most specifically Xerxes' military, are told to slaughter every Jew that they know and that they see, young and old, women and children, in one day. Do you want to see what the intentions of Satan look like when all the gloves are taken off? That's what this is. I don't know if you think Satan plays games. I don't know if you think that we can just kind of dabble a little bit in Satan's realm and in sin, and there's no effect, it's no big deal. This is what Satan's intention is for everyone on this planet. New Testament puts it this way. His intention is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. It's exactly what we see here, is it not? Absolutely. Little girls with pigtails, little boys playing out in the river, chubby-faced kids who are just learning how to talk, all dead. Grandmas can't even have the strength to get up when the door's getting kicked in, or grandpas who don't even hear the door getting kicked in. All of them killed in one day. Everyone's going to die. Guys, it is satanic. It's demonic. God brings life. What does Satan bring? Death. Do we really think that the lesser sins, the little sins that we dabble in, will bring anything less? No, because that's the intention of the enemy. And understand, people, on top of that, are not good by nature. I know that that's what our culture would have us to believe. It is a bald-faced lie. People are not good by nature. People are not morally upright and devout by nature. This is the human heart, guys. What you just read with me, that's the human heart, untethered from the restraining grace of God. And as you might imagine, it throws everyone into confusion, doesn't it? God brings peace. God brings order. What does Satan bring? Confusion. And while Xerxes and Haman sit down to toast their revenge and their financial windfall, everyone else in the entire kingdom is thrown into confusion. Now, I told you at the beginning that three things painfully mark our lives. What were those three things, guys? Sin, mistakes, tragedy. Have you noticed, not just in what we read today, but since the beginning of this book, that these are everywhere in the story of Esther? They're everywhere. We see sin, we see mistakes, we see tragedy. In some of these things, we see all two or three of those things all bound up in one. But here's the big idea, okay? It shouldn't be happening. It shouldn't be like this, okay? Just like our world, just like your life, it shouldn't be like this. Let me just list off for you. I got 15 that I came up with of sins and mistakes and tragedies that I've noticed as I've read through this book. And some of these we've talked about in depth before. I'm not going to go into detail about them. But just listen to all of the sins and mistakes and tragedies bound up in this one story. Number one, generations prior to Esther, God's people should not have sinned and rebelled against God, causing them to be sent into exile. That would have kind of solved everything, wouldn't it? Shouldn't have happened. Number two, once they were freed by King Cyrus, all of God's people should have gone back to Israel as the prophet Isaiah commanded them to do. That also would have taken care of this. Number three, the death of Esther's parents. What would you call that? It's a tragedy. She loses her parents. Number four, Esther and Mordecai. They should have been walking faithfully with God. Number five, Esther and Mordecai. They should have not concealed their faith so long. How many things here would have been headed off if they had been open about it? If Esther had let the king know who she was, when Haman came to him and said, "Hey, let's kill all the Jews." I wonder how that would have gone. No, I don't think I want you to murder my wife. Right? Would have taken care of it right there. Number six, Xerxes shouldn't have divorced his wife Vashti. He had no grounds to do that. Xerxes shouldn't have listened to bad counsel and started the whole round up the virgin scheme just so he could get a new wife and hopefully be happy again. Mordecai should not have allowed Esther to be part of that sinful competition. Esther should not have lost her virginity to a pagan Gentile. Esther should not be the queen of Persia. Again, I know we read this sometimes like a Disney story, And if somebody becomes a queen or a princess, boy, it's the best. No, she should not be the queen of Persia. Number 11, after Mordecai saved the king's life, he shouldn't have been overlooked, should he? He should have been recognized for that. Number 12, Mordecai probably should have bowed down to Haman. Number 13, Haman should not have sought to take out his wrath against one man, Mordecai, on all Jews. It's racism, isn't it? Number 14, Xerxes should not have just handed over his signet ring, his power of attorney, the keys to the nuclear code thing, to this guy Haman, without doing his homework, without checking the facts, without checking with other people. And one last one that I noticed. Now, this one takes a little explanation, so I'm going to explain it. Number 15, Haman should have never been born. Haman should have never been born. If you go back, guys, in the Old Testament to King Saul, do you guys all remember King Saul, okay? King Saul is commanded by God to go into this area and to kill every last Agagite and to touch none of their plunder, to wipe them out entirely. And what Saul did is he disobeyed the Lord, if you remember that story. He didn't kill them all, and he let the Agagite king live. And rather than rejecting all of the wealth, he took it to make himself rich. Because sometimes even God's people do things like King Xerxes. Okay? If Saul had obeyed God, Haman would have never been born. My point in all of this, guys, is that all of these things are wrong. None of these things should be. We see sin and mistakes and tragedy, and perhaps some of us see all of that, maybe particularly so in the story. Well, why isn't God doing something? Right? I mean, is God overlooking what's taking place here with Haman and Xerxes? Why isn't God intervening? And of course, we see the same series of sin and mistakes and tragedy in our own lives. And then maybe we ask the same question. Why isn't God intervening? Why isn't He rescuing? Now, some people would answer to that and they would say, well, that's God's will. It's all part of God's plan. No, it's not. No, it's not. Sin is never God's will. Ever. Sin is never God's plan. God is sovereign, yes, but not everything that happens is God's will. And sometimes people mean well. I mean, they say things like, well, everything happens for a reason. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Some things are just simply wrong. Now, God can use them for a good reason. That's what the New Testament tells us. God can take things even intended for evil and turn them to good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, right? But they're still wrong things. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is good. He is not evil. So not everything is God's will, but everything is used for God's will. Everyone who sinned in this story, everyone who you've ever known, and yourself included, everyone who sinned, they're responsible for their own sin. All the mistakes that were made, they contribute to the complexity here. And the tragedy that happens is not how it would have been if sin had never entered the world and death had never entered the world. Now, I don't know if you find all of this terribly depressing. So let me finish this evening by offering you some hope. Some God-given hope. Because there is an intention of hope that is given to us in our passage. We read it. But we all will likely miss it because our calendars are a little bit different than the calendars back then. You see, in verse 7 and verse 13 of chapter 3, we are given some indications of the timing of what is happening here in the book of Esther. This section in particular. Haman's decree for the murder of God's people is sent out on the eve of Passover. Now, that may not mean a lot to us. Just another date. I guarantee you that meant something to every single Jew who heard the pronouncement. who heard the edict of the king that the Jews were to be slaughtered. In their minds, their terrified minds, I have no doubt that they would have gone back immediately in their mind to a similar circumstance on the very first eve of Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Their mind would have gone back there. Their hope of God rescuing them from all of the sin and all of the mistakes and all of the tragedy that's befalling them would have been centered on that first Passover night. Now, that was a different nation, wasn't it? That was Egypt, not Persia, and a different ruler, right? That was Pharaoh, not Xerxes. But it's the same scenario, isn't it? You've got a ruler who is worshipped like a god, ruling over God's people and abusing them. And in both accounts, you have a people of God who are in slavery and in bondage. Slavery and bondage in Egypt and Persia, yes, but also in bondage and slavery to the sin in their hearts. And they both have to have a way to deal with that sin so that they can be delivered from slavery and bondage and exile. Now in Egypt, that rescue took a very specific path. I want to share it with you real quick because it's important, especially on a night like this when we are having communion. The decree was given in Egypt that death was coming to every home, right? Every single home was going to experience death, with one exception. Those homes that acknowledged their sin and repented of it. And so they took, those Jews took, according to God's commands in Exodus 12, a lamb, right? A lamb without blemish, without spot. In other words, that was symbolic of the animal being sinless. And they confessed their sin. In other words, their sins go to the animal. And now it becomes their substitute. And then they take the animal and they slaughter it, so that the animal dies and the blood is shed, because the wages of sin is what? Death. And the animal dies as a substitute. And then, as a demonstration of their faith, they take the blood of the animal and they cover the lintel and doorposts of their homes, showing outwardly and publicly, unlike Esther and Mordecai, who were kind of wanting to keep it private, that we worship the God of the Bible, that we are sinners, that we deserve death and hell and the wrath of God, but there is a substitute. And that substitute has shed its blood. It has paid with its life, without spot, without blemish, a lamb for us. And then that night, what happened? Death did come through the lamb, did it not? It absolutely did. And it brought death to the firstborn of every single home, except for those whose homes were literally covered with the blood of the Lamb in faith and in repentance. Well, guys, again, the decree from Haman is on the eve of Passover. And I believe that the Jews who heard the decree of death by Xerxes on the eve of Passover could have and may have taken hope from the first Passover that God can do anything. That God can overcome all of the sin, all of the tragedies, all of the mistakes. Xerxes and Haman are not the first people to try and destroy God's people, right? They're not. And as God delivered them from Egypt, He will deliver them from Persia many years later. Why am I taking the time to point that out? Because, guys, for us today, this is all leaning to Jesus, isn't it? This all takes us to Jesus. The whole Bible is one story with one hero, okay? That's why we don't look at it and say, Haman's the bad guy and I'm a good guy. No, there's one good guy, and it's Jesus Christ. And our hope of rescue from all our sin, all our mistakes, all our tragedy, doesn't just go back to Persia, doesn't just go back to Egypt. Jesus came to this earth, amen? He came to this earth, and like Mordecai and Esther, who were cousins working together, Jesus worked with his cousin. His name was John the Baptist. And when John saw his cousin Jesus coming down to the river to be baptized, do you remember what John said? Yes, behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Jesus was the actual fulfillment of the Passover. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, the Passover Lamb, has been slain. Guys, Jesus is our Passover. And what happens is Jesus comes, the great king, the king greater than Xerxes, with a kingdom greater than Xerxes. He came to this earth. And sadly, kind of like Mordecai to Haman, we refuse to bow down to him. Jesus doesn't act like Haman, does he? He doesn't get proud and arrogant. He doesn't pour out his angry, vengeful wrath against us. Instead, he loves us. And he serves us and he teaches us. But like the two men we read of in Esther chapter 2, we plotted the king's murder. We conspired to murder the true King of Kings. And unlike Xerxes, he doesn't have us crucified. Instead, he allows himself to be crucified. And our humble, gracious, loving servant king looks us in the eye, we who have plotted his death, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How is God going to rescue us, guys, from all of the sin and all of the mistakes and all of the tragedy? It is all found in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is found nowhere else. Jesus forgives all the sin. Jesus works out all the mistakes. And Jesus takes the very worst tragedy and he makes it into the greatest glory. That is what we celebrate in communion. Amen? That is what this symbolizes. I want you to think about that tonight as we take communion together. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and thank you, Father, for the reminders that it has for us. Father, I pray that tonight as we partake of communion, that it would not just be some ritual that we just do and get past so we can get out of here and get to Taco Bell or whatever, Lord. I pray that we would accept and realize what this is meant for us. The broken body. The shed blood to overcome the sins and the mistakes and the tragedies of this fallen world. Oh, Lord, how desperately we need you. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for making peace with us through your Son, our substitute, our Passover Lamb who took our sin on himself. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with a new life, with freedom, with an escape from exile. No more death. No more dread of an eternity separated from God. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that everything is bound up in your Son. And tonight, Lord, as we take communion, I pray that we would worship for all that Jesus has done for us. If there are any here tonight, Father, who do not know you, who have never bowed their knee to you, who have not been covered by the blood of Jesus, their sacrificial lamb, I pray, Lord, that they would do so right now where they're at, that they would humbly confess that Jesus is their Lord, that they will follow him all the days of their life, and that they believe that God raised him from the dead, that Jesus died on the cross in our place, and that God raised him from the dead. Lord, I pray that you would so work in the hearts of those that are here tonight, Lord, who perhaps have never bowed their knee to you, and that we might all take communion together in celebration of this great sacrifice. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.